The question that I'd like for us to consider out here for a few minutes this morning is, does Jesus rule in our lives? The idea of ruling, I don't know that a lot of people think of Jesus in that way at all. Luke 23 and verse 2 is the specific place where the accusation is brought forth against Jesus that he claims to be Christ, which is king. And they translate that for Pilate. They tell Pilate he claims to be Christ. Now, he would have known the Greek word Christos. That's not the thing. It's how they apply the word. Because the word Christ would be like the word for one who is anointed. And it can mean all kinds of different things and be applied in a few different ways. It doesn't mean nothing, but at the same time, they make it as clear as possible that what his claim is as Christ is that he is king. And when they bring all that up before Pilate, Pilate goes right to Jesus and says, "Are you a king then?" He doesn't say, "Are you Christ?" He says, "Are you king?" Because he's come to understand that he claims to be Christ, which is king. And so Jesus says, "It is as you say, but my kingdom is not of this realm. It's not of this world." John 18:36, and he goes on to say, "If it were, my servants would fight." I think at best there were people who up to this point were convinced that Jesus was really nothing more than a prophet. That's all he was. He taught really good things. He said things that were important, but to call him Christ, I think, was too much. And for the Pharisees, obviously, and the leaders of the people, it was too much. They didn't bring that up saying, "He claims to be Christ, and we think he is." They were saying, "He claims to be Christ, and we think he's not. But that means he's a king, Pilate. And anybody who stands up before Caesar claiming to be king should be squashed." And that's kind of the point that they're wanting to make with this. From our view, the biblical view, what we should see is that he is king. He is enthroned. In other words, he is king of my life, as we just sang that first line in the song we just sang, "King of my life, I crown thee now." But I know as an American Christian, we don't really think of kings anyway. I don't know that we dwell on that thought. We have an entirely different political system, and so that's kind of that thing. And it wouldn't be the same at all to say he's president in my life. He's king. That means he rules across the board. His ideas are to be my ideas. His ways are to be my ways. And I don't know that we think that way, even though we should strive that way. In Colossians 3, the passage that was read to us a little bit before, 12 to 17, we're only going to focus just for a few minutes this morning on 12 to 15, because Paul is trying to urge these Gentiles that they are to put on then, as God's chosen ones, as God's elect, holy and beloved. So we're to be holy, we're loved. We're to do what? Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. I think that's one of the things that Jesus had to deal with the Jews a lot, is their lack of compassion. I know recently I had mentioned, I think it was Wednesday night in our study there at the end of our time, in Matthew 18, of a king who is owed by a servant 10,000 talents, and he forgives him. Why? Because he showed pity. He had compassion toward him. Well, the guy didn't have compassion toward a fellow slave who owed him 3 months' money, and so he has him thrown in jail. The king finds out, gets super angry. It's not just the idea that he's a little angry. He's wroth. The idea of just really being angry, and he casts the man into prison for the rest of his life, basically. Compassion. In Mark 6, when Jesus healed a man who had a withered hand on the Sabbath, the Jews freaked out. I don't think it was one of those things where they just stood around and murmured about, "Oh, there he goes again." They really were undone by him doing anything on the Sabbath. And his question sometimes would be to them, in different other contexts, you know, if you had an animal stuck in a ditch, you would spend more time on the Sabbath getting an animal out of a ditch than you have as compassion toward a man who has this withered hand, or anybody else that he healed on the Sabbath day. It's amazing to me the absolute lack of compassion they had. And we might be that way too. We might lack compassion. We might lack mercy. I know what it is. We like to show mercy to those we like, but that's not God's mercy. That's not God's compassion. His compassion is to people who really don't deserve it. His compassion is toward those who can't do anything for themselves. And that, you know, it's like after Jesus heals that one man in Mark 6, it's not like the guy could do anything more than just say thank you. That's really all it was, and that's really all he did. Jesus was really angry with the Pharisees because they lacked compassion. Paul says we have are to put on then compassionate hearts. We're to do or be kind. I was going to say do kindness. That's probably the right way of saying it. Do kindness. That doesn't mean just holding a door open for somebody. That means being morally kind. And again, this may have a lot to do with the way, as we look at Jesus as our perfect example, someone who did things because they were the right thing. And the right thing sometimes is the hardest thing to do. But kindness. We'd rather just not show kindness. We'd rather make the point by glaring. We'd rather make the point by being the kind of person who's not kind. Can you imagine Jesus doing that? No, we can't. So why do we think we're justified in not being that way? Or humble? Or meek? The word meekness, and I'm not wanting to skip humility, but humility, meekness, kindness, kind of the same shades of color, I would say, in some way. But the idea of meekness is a very descriptive word in the original language. It's kind of like a horse, a very strong horse that's tame. It's not able or it's not unable to be bridled. It can be bridled. It can be led. It still has all the strength that it has, but it's able to be led. And that's kind of the idea with meekness. Even the night that Jesus is being betrayed, and Peter somehow thinks, I'm going to take out my sword and lop off the head of this guy who's standing right here. I don't think he aimed for Malchus because it was Malchus. I think he aimed for Malchus because he was standing right there next to the high priest who was making the accusation about arresting Jesus. He's the one. Well, Peter, I guess, thinks he's going to take them all on. We aren't told how many are there. I, in my own mind, imagine that the Romans would have brought a few more than just a few, right? Just to give you an example, the book of Acts, when they move Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea, they take basically over 2,000 people to move one man. They had 600 foot soldiers, they had like 1,000 horsemen, and you add them all up with an entourage of Jews coming along with them, it was, you know, close to 2,000 to move one man who'd been arrested, by the way. It's not like he was roaming around on his own. So when they come to arrest Jesus, they don't know what they're coming up against. They don't know that Jesus is kind and compassionate and humble and meek. As a matter of fact, the whole meekness thing that I'm trying to stress is as Peter does this and ends up just chopping the ear off, it's not that he missed. I think, obviously, he takes a sword out and goes out. Malchus doesn't just stand there smiling. He ducks. He gets the ear lopped off. And Jesus actually heals him in front of everybody. And instead of them going, wow, it's kind of the idea of, we still got to do this. We got to do this. And he tells Peter, do you not know that I could request of my Father 12 legions of angels? Legions weren't a few. Legions were 6,000 per legion. So roughly 72,000 angels. And I don't know that he just whispers it in the ear of Peter. I think there were others close enough to have heard this to think, 12 legions of angels. And yeah, they might have been doing a little math in their head, probably better at it than I would have been. Can you imagine? One angel in the book of Kings kills 185,000 men overnight. One angel. Can you imagine 12 legions of angels? This situation Jesus was in was not out of control. He was meek. He had the power, but it was bridled power and patience. So I've deliberately, as we go through Colossians 3:12-15, you know, done it as bullet points, but as you read the text, it just says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And he'll go on. We're going to go on in the next slide there in a moment. I was reading a guy on Twitter, he just made the statement, and I forget how he said it exactly, but it was hilarious, because sometimes we pray, and we do, don't we, pay for patience. We pray for patience, but what we want really isn't for us to go through something to become patient. What I'm wanting when I say, God, give me patience is, I want you just to give me patience, right? That's what I want. But that does not work that way. It works where patience, we go through something. Job, you think of the patience of Job. James, in James 5 says, remember or think about, consider the patience of Job. Job's patience wasn't all these horrible things happen in one day where he loses practically everything. He loses all 10 of his kids. He loses his property. He loses everything. He even has his wife who says, you should just curse God and die. She's not angry at him. She's just angry. She's lost all that he's lost and probably a little bit more because even her own husband can't do anything. And his response is, you know, we're willing to take good things from God. We're going to take bad. Blessed be the name of God. And I'm putting it in my own words because I think that's what he means. Job was patient and he didn't just sit there. Job was patient and he argued. He actually, in my mind, comes almost to a point of blasphemy in his demand for God to come to him. So patience doesn't mean we just sit around and wait. Patience means we're doing something in the meantime, but we are waiting because we have to wait. I mean, even with Job, Job finally gets what he wants to the degree that God does respond. God doesn't respond in a nice little way. Like with Elijah, Elijah goes off hiding and he finally runs across God in a whisper. Well, with Job, God spoke to him through a tornado. And that's really what it is. Well, going on. Paul also says we're to bear with one another. Bear with. I know some will have the idea of tolerate. I don't like the word tolerate, and it doesn't mean it's a bad word. It's just tolerate kind of implies a condescension. I'm putting up with this. Well, bearing with. Well, you know, and we do that because of love. That's the whole point. I know there are people we get impatient with, we get upset with. Why? Because we expect certain things. A little child, we wouldn't expect them to be able to understand certain things that an adult would. You know, that kind of thing. So bearing with one another, it applies to that because of love. And he goes on to say, and connecting the idea of bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. I think this is one of the hardest things, is just the idea of forgiveness. I struggle with it. And I'm not saying, since I struggle with it, it's hard. Because there may be some things that we all struggle with differently, and whatever we're struggling with, I know we think it's hard, and others may not think so. It may be you think forgiveness is easy. I've seen those who forgive very well and very easily. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's just old age. I know, I say old age, I have to put that in parameters, I know, in context and whatnot. But, you know, I've known people who the older they get, the calmer they get through everything, right? And others who the older they get, the angrier they get about everything, you know. It's just, it kind of seems to be an either or. Forgiveness is hard because of remembering. God says he will remember our sins no more. And I think that's what we need to strive for. Bearing with one another. And if we have a complaint against another, his point isn't hash it out and keep on hashing for the next 5 years. He says what? If one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. I just can't do that. Well, we're going to hell. I know we don't want to hear that. I know we don't want that to be the thing. But from God's view, he doesn't say, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you should do. The word is must. Like a triangle must have three sides. You also must forgive. And Jesus will actually say in Matthew 18:35 that if we're not willing to forgive, God's not going to forgive us. And that's just the way it is. If our soul is not worth anything to us, then hang on to it. Above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. It's not just it binds everything together. Bind does sound like what it means. I know when Don was reading to us the bond of perfection, the idea there is like you got arrested and you know you're shackled together. That's really the idea. But love shackles everything together, but it does so in perfect harmony. And then he says in conclusion there, verse 15-16, about letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Again, the peace of Christ. Why? The peace of the King. Because the King has conquered us. The King rules in our heart. That's what it's about. For a few minutes, I want to share with you what goes on in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and really that's it. A little bit in Matthew 7, not too much, but what Jesus says, and this is kind of, I'm putting this first. We're going to go to Matthew 5 here in just a moment to kind of see the highlights of all this, but what God is looking for is kingdom citizens. He's the king, and who are those who are going to be good kingdom citizens? Well, in Matthew 6, 31, 33, he talks about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Notice it's not just seek first God and his righteousness. He says seek first the kingdom of God, which means with a kingdom, there's a king, and Christ is that king. So when Jesus rules our lives, notice this, in Matthew 5, 21 through 26, it's about controlling our anger. Why? Because Jesus is king and he says so. Look with me in Matthew 5, 21. Now, this is not an outline that I've come up with. This is the outline you find there in Matthew 5. So, Matthew 5, again, we'll start verse 21 and read through verse 26. And I know sometimes we see this and we go, well, yeah, I know he says that, but. But what? But I want to go to hell. That's what I hear when people say, but I think. Because that's what it boils down to. They don't want to do what God wants. Matthew 5, 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And that's right. It's not that that's wrong, but there were people who basically are thinking, as long as I do anything but murder, it's all right. He says in verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. If you're offering your gift at the altar and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. What about lust? In verses 27 through 30, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And again, a lot of the Jews were thinking, well, as long as I don't actually do the thing, I can look and lust all I want. Now, Jesus says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So from God's view, it's happened. Again, we say, yeah, but what? Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, I know there are a lot of people who struggle with that. There was a guy in the 2nd, 3rd century called Origen. He's not the OG of Origen. His just name was Origen. And just to say this, that he went so far, he emasculated himself because he had a problem with lust. Later in his life, he says, I shouldn't have done that. Okay, he did it. But he based it on this. And he then comes to the conclusion, maybe this is not what Jesus meant literally, that you should chop your right hand off, because nothing is said about the left. Right almost always indicates the strength, and that's kind of the point. But Jesus is saying, you know, if that's what it takes, then you don't want to go to hell, then you're going to do this. And I don't think he intends it literally, but that's just what we call hyperbole, a statement of exaggeration to make that point. What about valuing marriage? I know we're living in a time that we think this is the first time ever. No, it is not. During Noah's day, I guarantee you there were sexual problems in marriages. And just as I, you know, we put up here that, you know, not considering people as mere sexual objects, this entire line of thought has been with man for a very long time. I mean, we call prostitution what? The oldest of all sins, you know? Been around forever. Well, valuing marriage, Matthew 5:31, it was also said that whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. I'm going to tell you, in my, I call it a library, but I don't know that it's that, just what's on my shelves in my office, I've got way too many books that talk about these two verses. Books that go through all of this. And I think Jesus meant what he said, and everything else you find in the scriptures, pretty easy to follow. This is what God intends. Are we going to do it or not? That's what it is. What about telling the truth? Well, that's what he talks about in this next section in verse 33 on through verse 37. Again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform to the Lord what you've sworn that you're going to do, you know. So I am saying don't take an oath at all, either by heaven, it's God's throne, or even by the earth, because it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Don't take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes and no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Just be truthful. I mean, Paul will say it in Ephesians 4, we're supposed to tell the truth to each other. We're not to lie anymore. Yeah, but, what, you want to go to hell? Then go ahead. Just be a big fat liar. I mean, that's the end of it. That's the course. We're not to take personal vengeance. Matthew 5, 38 through there in verse 42. And then we're going to read that next section there. But you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Gandhi would say that that would make both men blind and toothless. And he's right. But Jesus says, I say to you, don't resist the one who's evil. What? That's the hard statement for me. Don't resist the one who's evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, then let him have your cloak as well. It doesn't sound right. We don't think that way, but that's what Jesus says. That's what the king says. If anyone forces you to go a mile, you go with him too. Give to the one who begs from you, and don't refuse the one who would borrow from you. Yeah, but. And then finally, in this section of chapter 5, verse 43 to the end of the chapter, is about loving our enemies. So when Jesus rules, we're to control our anger. We're not to consider people as mere sexual objects. We're to value our marriage. We're to tell the truth. We're not to take personal vengeance. We're to do good to our enemies. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's easy, isn't it? I mean, really, that's the way it should be, right? Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? Birds of a feather flock together, tax collectors hanging out with each other. If you greet only your brothers, then what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yeah, but. And then in chapter 7, just a couple things again. When Jesus rules, we're to restrain our criticism. Judge not that you be not judged. I think compared to John 3:16, this is probably one of the most famous passages that anybody knows. They don't even know the Bible. They don't even know where it is. People will say that. You say something, well, you shouldn't do that. Oh, judge not! Whoa. What? Okay, but read what he says. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged. It's going to come right back to you. With the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, but don't notice the log in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. I've always wanted to try to illustrate this, but I don't really know how to put a log in my own head without hurting me. But it would be the sort of thing, I mean, you can imagine, and it's not that Jesus is trying to be funny, but there is something about the visual. You got a guy who's got a little speck in his eye, and he's, oh, you know how that is. We hate that. Eyelash falls in your eye, and he's like, you start blinking, and everybody's like, whoa, what's wrong? I have something in my eye. So here comes the guy with a 2x4 walking. He's got it stuck in his head, and he's going to help you. I want you to think about that, because that's the point here, is the guy who's really got a severe problem is going to help the guy who's got that little problem. The guy with a speck in his eye could probably just blink it out, right? I mean, I had one a few years ago that really did affected my vision. It was a grain of sand, I think. A friend of mine said it was a spider that probably laid eggs in my eye overnight. And I'm going to tell you something, for one half of a second to about an hour, I thought maybe he's right. Maybe something like that did happen. I'm just saying it. Because when he said it, I then started thinking it. I was then ready to take my eye out. Well, in all seriousness, you know, I got to the point where I couldn't see so well. And it took actually about 2 weeks for all the cloudy vision to clear up and all from a speck. So it's not that a speck does nothing. But you can well imagine a guy who's got a beam in his head trying to help the person who's got that speck. And Jesus says, not judge not, period. It's judge not that you don't be judged by the measure you're using, because guess what? The measure you use is the measure that's going to be used right back to you. Why are you seeing a speck and you got a 2x4 in your head? What about treating other people the way we want to be treated? The golden rule. It's not ever expressed that way in the Bible anywhere. It's not. Jesus doesn't say, all right, here's the golden rule. We call it that. Even in my ESV Bible, it says above verse 12, the golden rule. I'm sure there's a history to it. I know I've looked it up before, and it's one of these things that has been described by other people that way, but not by God. But we know it, about treating other people the way we want to be treated. Why? Well, Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's what the law is all about, is doing to others. Not doing to others before they do to you. It's doing to others because we want that done to us. It's putting their, basically, we're trying to put their health and everything about them higher than our own. The idea, ultimately, from what we were reading in Matthew 5 and 7, is service that comes from the heart. 2 Timothy 2:22, he says, pursue righteousness. Paul writing to Timothy. Pursue, we understand that. Chase after it. It happens sometimes. I'm either at Walmart, Publix, or something, and someone leaves something, right? They may leave their wallet. This happened recently where the guy in front of me had a nice big wallet, probably had receipts from 10 years ago. It was one of those George, I was going to say George Seinfeld. I'm so sorry. George Costanza, you know, the wallet thing. He couldn't put anything more into it. Well, that's kind of the wallet. Guy was paying, chit-chatting, set it down, walks off. She and I both looked at it, and I said, man, that is a big old wallet. Yeah, that's a big wallet. He looks like he's walking straight. We were making jokes. She goes, so are you going to go or am I going to go? I said, I'll go. So I didn't go out 5 feet and go, you left your wallet. Well, now it's mine. I chased the guy all the way to his car. He got in his car. He started it up. He's ready to go. Your wallet. Now, I don't know that anybody said, well, he pursued him. That was hot pursuit, you know. But pursuit, sometimes we misinterpret it to be, I tried a little, I swung the bat a little, didn't hit the ball, or maybe I made contact with it and I walked 3 steps and man, it's that far to go to first base. You know, that kind of stupid thoughts. But pursue means you're chasing it down, you're hunting. It's actually the word to hunt what? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That's kind of an essence of what we're talking about this morning. Does God, does Christ, does Jesus rule in my heart? Am I pursuing righteousness, faith, love, and peace? Again, the source is to be pure. The source, 1 Peter 1:22, he writes there, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And I think we're talking about private devotion, not just public service, not just what we do together when we're together, but what are we doing privately, which goes to this next slide about giving generously. Are we generous givers? Matthew 6, I don't want you to think we forgot about it. But in Matthew 6, just for time's sake, we're not going to read through all that, but giving generously, not just when the plates pass, but when no one else is ever going to know. Praying, just not when we're together, but at all times, private moments. We fast. And that's what Jesus mentions in Matthew 6, 16 through 18, is when you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. The whole idea of fasting is not just, as Jesus paints the picture of a guy who he hasn't showered in days, hasn't shaved. Everybody's like, man, what's wrong with you? Oh, I'm fasting. The idea is you shower, you shave, you make yourself look presentable. Why? Because you don't want anybody to know this. Because it's between you and God. So when you pray, pray in your closet. When you fast, don't let anybody know. You know, dress up nicely. Do what you would be doing anyway. Trusting in God and not in our things. I know that's hard because we live with things. We live in a country where everybody's got things. We've got storage facilities and we've got them full. And we've got things. And I don't know that the Lord is saying to us, like he said to the rich young ruler, sell everything, give the proceeds to the poor, come follow me. But what if he did? We'd say, yeah, but. Which is pretty much what the rich young ruler did, right? He goes, yeah, but I got a lot of stuff. And he went away sorrowful. We're going to close with this. And, well, I say this, I'm looking, I've got one other passage. You know how that goes. Hebrews 13, the writer says, keep your life free. Keep your life free from love of money. And be content with what you have. He has said, who? God has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord's my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And when the writer of Hebrews is writing this, he's writing to folks who are even going to jail because they have faith in God. So again, the question is, does Jesus rule in our lives? And the answer I'm going to put out is this, whether he does or not, it will show. In 1 Timothy 5, 24-25, this is our closing passage. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. But those of some follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Again, the idea that I want to express is that if he lives in our lives or he doesn't, it's going to show. People are going to know. Whether it's one another, it's others maybe. Does he rule? It's not just, is he living in us? We have ideas from God. We hear things. We're like, yeah, that reminds me of this passage or that. Does he rule? Does he make the decisions in my life that when the decision is difficult, well, the rule has already been made, so I'm going to go with that rule or not? Again, it'll show. Jesus said, and that's in Matthew 7, actually, that you shall know them by their fruits. You shall know them by their deeds. How do people look at us? Are we followers? Are we citizens? Are we kingdom? Are we king lovers? Do we love him enough to follow him? It may be this morning that you've not been baptized. The rule of the king is that if you want to go to heaven, you need to be baptized. Mark 16, as he tells them there, that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. A lot of people want to argue with a king. The king has stated the rule. Will you do it or not? We urge you now, come forward as we stand and sing.